the name of Jesus. Amen. Back in the day, the Roman Empire was governed by more than one ruler. There were Caesars, and there was the head Caesar called Augustus. As time went on, that was the form of the Roman Empire. One of those co-rulers was named Galerius. And in 303 AD, he had convinced his senior, Diocletian, to enact and to engage in the liquidation of the Christian church in the Roman Empire. And so, an edict was given. All Christians in government service were to be fired. All church buildings were to be destroyed. All Christian literature was to be confiscated and burned. And then, as time went on, the persecution gathered steam and expanded, so that in time, all Christian leaders were arrested, and all Christians, including all people of the empire, were required to make sacrifice to the pagan gods. And because you had Christians who were as Christians were to be and refused to give in to that sort of thing, some did, those who were faithful held on to the Lord Jesus Christ, and thousands of them were martyred in that time period. Now, one historian notes that another one of these co-rulers had some other plans for the Christians. And so he added to everything that was going on in his area that they would maim Christians often. You know, maim them. They might, I don't know what that be, gouge out an eye, break a leg, cut off a digit of the fingers. And others were sent into forced labor in the rock quarries. Interestingly enough, these Christians regathering in their forced labor camps would also start churches. The church went on. Wow. I'm sorry. Preaching. The church went on under that. And many churches couldn't even go on through COVID. In the year 311, so that persecution started in 303, empire-wide persecution. In 311, Galerius was now the senior. He was the Augustus. He was dying. And so he ended, for the most part, the persecution of the Christians. Maybe he wanted their prayers. And in his edict, he wrote this: "Therefore, moved by our mercy to be benevolent towards all, it has seemed just to us to extend to the Christians our pardon and allow them to be Christians once again gather in their assemblies as long as they do not interfere with public order in return for our tolerance. Christians will be required to pray to their God for us, for the public good, and for themselves, so that the state may enjoy prosperity and they may live in peace." Well, it wasn't long after that that the Emperor Constantine comes into power, and Constantine conquers, confessing to be a Christian. And there, you get, well, a lot of stories, a lot of, a lot of people saying a lot of things that simply are not true today. Constantine enacted something called the Edict of Milan with the other co-rulers, and among other things, it solidified that Christians were not to be persecuted in the empire. But with Constantine come all these stories that Constantine ruined the church, that the church grew under Constantine because of force and power and coercion. And Constantine brought in so much that was evil within the church. Well, that's not actually true. I mean, were there problems that arose because Christianity changed from an illegal religion to a legal, and then eventually the religion of the empire? Yes, there were absolutely problems. Do we see power, force, and coercion in the history of the church? Absolutely, we see those things with the Crusades. But when we look at the history of the church, we know that's not the real picture in this sense. The church grew very well long before Constantine ever became emperor. But there's some people, I even talked recently to someone who's highly educated that was talking in this vein, that Constantine and his power and his force made the church grow. The church grew because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Think of the church in the first 300 plus years of its existence. It starts off with the first two apostles being called in the ministry by Jesus, Peter and Andrew, right? And Jesus' ministry, his public ministry, lasted about 3 years. So at the beginning of that, Peter and Andrew are called. And then towards the end of that, at the end of that three-year period, just before the day of Pentecost, Jesus' disciples are gathered in Jerusalem. And do you remember how many people were gathered? About 120. And we don't even know if those are all Jesus' disciples. I imagine some are still up in Galilee. But at the very least, there are 120. Now, if that was a church plant in Lebanon, Missouri, that would be considered a great success in 3 years, going from Peter and Andrew to the 120, although there are probably more than that. At Pentecost, we have 3,000 souls that come to Jesus. They receive faith. They repent of their sins at the preaching of Peter. And not long after that, we have another mass conversion of 5,000. Just 5,000 men are counted. 5,000 who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, turned from their sins and trusted in Him. That is massive growth of the church. Now, some scholars say by the time we reach 300 A.D., one out of every 10 people residing in the Roman Empire were Christians. Now, obviously there wasn't a census back then of how many Christians. So those are educated guesses. But we know the growth of the church was massive. It wasn't by might. It wasn't by power. It wasn't by coercion. What was the church then in those first 300 years plus? It was a persecuted church. It was a church that had to endure the hatred of the people of the empire off and on. You remember under Nero in the 50s AD, what happened to the Christians in Rome, that is. They lit them on fire at night. They illumined the gardens of Nero. That these are not the people that got the church going because they were forcing people to believe in Jesus. Matter of fact, in the Roman Empire, early on, the Christian church was officially designated what they would call a religio prava, that is, a religion that's depraved, a depraved religion, a bad religion. It grew because of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the movement of the Holy Spirit in the people of God. The book of Acts gives us that history, especially the next 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so today we're going to start looking at the book of Acts. Again, it takes us from after the resurrection to about 60 AD. And we see the history of the growth of the church, all by the Spirit of God and not by the strength and coercion of man. So the goal in today's sermon, I want to give you a little bit of an introduction into the book of Acts. And then I want to talk about what is the main theme in the book of Acts, which I believe is the kingdom of God. And before we go on, let's go ahead and pray, okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you that the rain of the gospel has poured down upon the world so that Jesus is being proclaimed in so many places. And we pray, Lord, for those lands that still don't have the gospel in their native language, that that would soon happen. That every corner of this world would be filled with your praises. And Lord, as we go through the book of Acts, not only today, but in Sundays to come, we pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to the work of the Spirit in the church, to the expansion of the gospel, to the saving of souls, and that you would make us part of that story. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so those of you who have the announcements, you have some sermon pointers on the back of the announcement sheet. For those of you who have a large print bulletin, there should be a blue single page. So let's talk a little bit about, a little introduction on the book of Acts. The author, you read the book of Acts, the author doesn't tell who he is. We do know, however, that the author was a co-worker of the Apostle Paul. The reason we know that is because when you get to chapter 16, the writer of the book of Acts starts using we's and us's. In other words, he is a co-worker with the Apostle Paul, traveling around with others. Now, those who have studied this, not me, I'm not going to go in that much depth, but say about four or five people that could have been the author of the book of Acts because of that designation of we and us. Now, the early church said this is Luke. Church tradition points to the author being Luke. Luke, probably a Gentile, definitely not an apostle. Luke, known as the physician in the New Testament, and a co-worker of the Apostle Paul. Well, you see there on your bulletins, in your sheets, I have next to one another the introduction to the book of Acts and the introduction to the book of Luke. Does anybody have any idea why I put those two things there side by side? No. Because one is volume one and one is volume two. That's why. Matter of fact, let's go ahead and read Acts 1:1-3. Let's just read that first verse together. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Okay. So, right off in the book of Acts, he's referring back to the first account that he has written. Well, what is that? That is the Gospel of Luke. It's written to the same person, to Theophilus. In Luke, he's addressed as Most Excellent Theophilus, so very well could be a Roman official of some standing with the title Most Excellent, or with the address. And so, this is part two. These are companion volumes. Note there, by the way, just going in verse 2 and 3, read verse 2 with me. Until that day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. By the way, the spirit of the book of Acts, starting right off the bat, doesn't fit in with the spirit of our age. You know, the spirit of our age, part of that is postmodernism, where we left modernism and its facts and its truths behind, and said there really isn't any truth but my personal truth. And there really isn't any authority but myself. Now, Acts comes from a very, and Christianity as a whole, comes from a very different perspective. You see, Jesus being led by the Holy Spirit gives orders to his apostles. There is authority, and there is righteous and true authority. And then he goes on in the next verse, of course, he'll talk about proofs. Luke mentions that he rose from the dead, giving many proofs to hundreds of people. And that, again, speaks against the spirit of the age, because there is truth, there is fact, and it's not dependent upon my feelings. Right? Some people today will talk about their own personal truth. If it's your personal truth, then it's your opinion. It's not truth. Right? Truth is above us. Truth is broadly applicable. All right, so there's the opening to the first to the book of Acts. But let's look now at the introduction to the Gospel of Luke. Since that wasn't read earlier, let's just go ahead and read the whole thing together. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning, or eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out to you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. All right. There's several things here. Note that Luke mentions that there have been other writings compiled by Christians, written by Christians, and this makes sense. Now, some of you in college, if you took a theology class or some kind of religion class, may have been taught that the books of the New Testament were written well after the time of the apostles. You know, like they would say about the book of Acts. I don't know if they still say that, but in the days of old, oh yeah, mid-second century, 150s, that's when it was written. Well, that never made sense. And part of the reason is because Christianity is a fulfillment of the promises of God in the Old Testament. Is a continuation of the Old Testament faith. The Old Testament faith, that Judaism, is what? It's a faith grounded in the Word. People of the Book, as we've been called. And absolutely we are. And so it was essential for the very reason of catechesis, of instruction, that the Christian church had those writings early on. And so Luke is looking at those things. Things written by eyewitnesses, and I suppose if there are any eyewitnesses still alive, he was probably talking with those eyewitnesses. Now you go on, he investigates, so he's researching. Is the Holy Spirit against that? No, absolutely not. The Holy Spirit inspires that as well, and for the purpose of giving Theophilus the exact truth. Now, Luke did, under the power of the Holy Spirit, inspiration of the Spirit, a wonderful job. Matter of fact, there's one archaeologist, New Testament scholar of old, he died in 1939, William Ramsey, but he went to Turkey and that area of the world in order to kind of retrace the work of the Apostle Paul and see the biblical world of the New Testament. And when he went over to Turkey, he didn't go over with any sense of confidence in the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, the reason is because he followed the liberal line that the book of Acts was written about 150 AD, well after the time of the apostles. So it doesn't have any really benefit for someone doing real research into the life and times of the Apostle Paul. When he got done, however, he had a very different point of view. He said that of Luke, he was among the historians of first rank. And in writing about the book of Acts, he says this, the present author, the present writer, that is himself, Ramsey, takes the view that Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect to its trustworthiness. And again, he writes, further study showed that the book could bear the most minute scrutiny as an authority for the facts of the Aegean world, and that it was written with such judgment, skill, art, and perception of truth as to be a model of historical statement. And one final scholar put it this way, no ancient work affords so many tests of veracity, for no other has such numerous points of contact in all directions with contemporary history, politics, topography, whether Jewish, Greek, or Roman. When you're a historian, you're going through the book of Acts, those things pop at you. When we go through the book of Acts, I'm not going to point those things out, but I can photocopy some things for you if you're interested. So there's sort of an introduction to the book of Acts, but what I want to do now is move in and talk about the main theme of the book of Acts. In my opinion, I think the main theme stands out quite clearly. It is the kingdom of God. We heard that phrase in the very, well, not the first verse, in the third verse of the book of Acts. Right? Jesus appeared for a period of 40 days. That's before, after the Easter, before the Ascension. Jesus appeared. What did he do in those 40 days? Did you catch it? What did Jesus do in those 40 days in verse 3? He was teaching about the kingdom of God. And then you go to the end of the book of Acts. The last two verses, Luke mentions this about the Apostle Paul, who is now in house arrest in Rome. And he says this, Paul stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. What is Paul doing in his house arrest? He's preaching the kingdom of God. So you have these wonderful bookends to the book of Acts. Just like, by the way, you have in Matthew. In chapter 1, you have Jesus given the title Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. And then at the end of Matthew, the very last words of Matthew, what does Jesus say? Lo, I am always to the end of the age. Wonderful bookmarks there. Bookends. We have these bookends in the book of Acts, the kingdom of God in verse 3, the kingdom of God in the last verse, and everything in between is about the kingdom and about the growth of the kingdom. And so let me give you 5 elements of the kingdom. What do we mean by the kingdom of God? There's a lot that could be said. Yeah, I know, going along. Just wake up. Okay? 5 characteristics of the kingdom of God. Number 1 is a king. A king. There is an authority, and that authority is bigger than me. It's bigger than you. And this is a good thing, right? The weight of the world does not rest on you to determine everything that is right and wrong, and to make sure everything goes right and the way it should go. As if the church will fall apart if you aren't its power. There is a king, and it's not me and it's not you, and that's a great thing, and that's a blessed thing. Why aren't we king? Why is God king? Because you can't create your own reality. Even if you were to cast, God forbid, but even if you were to cast God out of your life and say, I don't want anything to do with God, that doesn't change the reality of who created the universe and who redeems it. There is a king and a kingdom, and that is our Lord. And what a wonderful king that we have. You know, you look at the kings of this world, and what happens? They manipulate the people. They use the people. They enrich themselves, stealing the fruits of the labors of others. That's what earthly kings have done. Matter of fact, you look at the Old Testament. When Israel wanted a king, when they wanted a king, God didn't want that, but they wanted it. God told him what's going to happen through the prophet. One of the things that's going to happen, he's going to take your money. He's going to tax you, and he's going to take your money. He's going to force your labor. Jesus and the whole Trinity owns the whole universe. God doesn't enrich himself through stealing the fruits of your labor. It belongs to him in the first place. God, our King, enriches you. Even though we're unworthy. Even though we, as sinful human beings, have garments in the flesh, that is, that are like filthy rags, he takes them off and he gives us something better, the garments of righteousness in Jesus Christ. We have a King who enriches the people who are unworthy in themselves of those riches. Isn't that good news? Yes. Number 2. Not only is there a king, there's a reign. By the way, most often in the Bible, when it says kingdom, the meaning of that is reign. A reign, a rule. Well, no, we're not used to thinking in that terms, because when we think kingdom, we think land. And this, by the way, is an active ruling. You know what's going to happen 6th of May? 6th of May? Oh my goodness. You rebels, you have forgotten the King of England. Right? So we're going to have the coronation of the King of England on the 6th of May, King Charles III. And it's really interesting history, right? Because the monarchy, they've had a king in some form in that area of the world since the 9th century AD. And of course, the monarch who died, Queen Elizabeth, was well-liked. It sounds like she was a Christian woman as well. 70 years, what an amazing rule, and really an amazing person. But you have the calls for abolishing the monarchy and such, even though that monarchy doesn't really reign in the sense of having power to rule and to command, right? Because the English monarchy is a representative of the country and the state. It is a figurehead, not a ruling head. God's reign is not that way. God's reign is a ruling. And so, think of Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, Jesus is talking, and he says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom like a child will not enter it at all." Whoever does not receive the kingdom of the child, what was he talking about? He's not saying you've got to receive heaven. It's not like Jesus is giving him heaven right then. But what does it mean to receive the kingdom? It means to receive the reign and the rule of God in my life. Now, Pastor, is that gospel or is that law? And the answer is yes, it is both. Because we're brought in through faith, we're brought in through grace. But then there is a following upon that in righteousness. Or we can think of the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The reigning of God in a way that he is reigning in heaven. That doesn't mean, first and foremost, heaven coming to earth. Ultimately, that will include that. But it is, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're praying for the reign of God, the rule of God in the hearts of people. Which is more gospel. Luther, by the way, picked that up. When Luther talked about this petition of the Lord's Prayer, this is what he wrote. One of the things he wrote. He said, "The other error made by many who pray this petition is to think of nothing but their own eternal bliss. They suppose that the kingdom of God is composed of sheer joy and happiness in heaven," which of course is right, but there's more to it. "Inspired by their carnal sense and by their dread of hell, they seek only their own benefit and advantage in heaven. These people are unaware that God's kingdom consists of nothing other than piety, decency, purity, gentleness, kindness, and every other virtue and grace. They do not know that God must have his way in us, that he alone must be dwelt and reign in us. We must strive for that goal first and foremost." And Luther's absolutely right. So, five critical elements. There's a king, there's a reign. Number three and four. Three is a realm. Four is a people. I'm just going to talk about those together, because a realm you think of a place. But Jesus' realm consists of not only a place, but a people. Right? What is the kingdom of God? You know, if you were to go to England, say, you're going to take a trip out there. Going to watch the coronation. You would see various elements of that kingdom, wouldn't you? There would be London, a big, bustling city, an economic center. But if you wanted to, you could go out in the beautiful countryside, the rolling hills, and the beautiful green grass. Or if you wanted to, you could go down to the shore at the English Channel. There are various elements that make up that kingdom, and there are various elements that make up the kingdom of God. the kingdom of God is not just a place, but there's also people. So it is first and foremost in our experience, it is first and foremost faith. It is God ruling his people through faith and simple trust in the Lord Savior, Jesus Christ. It is the church. Jesus, by the way, made this clear in Matthew 13 with the parable of the sower and the seeds. What's the kingdom like? Those who are truly part of the kingdom are the last seeds, the ones where the gospel finds its roots and grows. And we could say the kingdom of heaven is that perfect realm in heaven. We could say the kingdom of God also is going to be on this earth dramatically at the second advent of Jesus Christ, where we will have a physical, political entity on the new earth, the visible reign of Jesus Christ, our King. And that's all good news for us, isn't it? Because his reign brings blessing and life. Our King, his reign, and his realm means a boon for sinful people. Number five is a purpose. Now we're not gonna get into that today because you'll see that next Sunday. But let me close with this. So we've seen five critical elements of the kingdom, but I want you to see finally in wrapping this all up is the spirit of the kingdom. In Romans chapter 14, verse 17, the Apostle Paul is addressing some of the problems in the Roman church. Right? They're at each other over what food you can eat, Jewish ceremonial laws, and what food you can eat. And Paul says this, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking." Right? It's not about these ceremonial laws, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That is the spirit of the kingdom of God. Righteousness, peace, and joy under the Holy Spirit. A righteousness, first of all, that is given to us. It's gifted to us. Righteousness, that is, you're justified in God's court of law, which is wonderful news. This is part of the spirit of the kingdom. You don't stand accused. The law always accuses, except the believer in Christ. Now, you can open up your Bible and you can read things and say, oops, I need help there. Right? You can listen to a sermon and say, oh Lord, the pastor's stepping on my toes. But the accusation of the law, that is, as in a courtroom, to make you guilty before God's judgment does not exist anymore. That's part of the kingdom. And it's a righteousness that we not only receive as a gift, but produces the righteous actions in our life. Like turning away from the sin that we love. Maybe it's porn. Maybe it's cheating on your taxes. Maybe it's treating other people without any kind of respect or love. Maybe it's refusing reconciliation and forgiveness of others. Whatever it might be, there's righteous action. And that all leads to peace and joy. What is the kingdom of God? When we grasp it fully, it is peace and joy. Because we have peace with God, and we have joy that we share as a fellowship of believers that will only get better and go on forever in the coming kingdom of God.